And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge of biblical exposition, coming to you live on location in Modesto, California, home of the Davis Park Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Let's get right to the material, shall we? The Psalms were written by individuals. They are the words of men that, for the most part, are words to God in worship. And they have become the Word of God to us. They are written by real people who are going through and experiencing real trauma. They're written to teach us, but sometimes it's hard today for us to discover the lesson. In the past, folks didn't have as much trouble with this, I don't think. For example, the second verse of the British National Anthem goes as follows. O Lord, our God, arise, scatter her enemies, and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix, God save us all. And I think that shows that the UK used to be more Christian than they are today, and also that they had a better time back then getting at the language of the kingdom that's found in what are called Psalms of Imprecation. Now, the majority of the Psalms are nonviolent, but you do have these Psalms which imprecate, and to imprecate means to invoke curses upon or even to pray evil against someone. These Psalms are, there's several of them, 5, 7, 10, 17, 35, 55, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 82, 83, 94, 109, 129, 137, 139, and 140. These are Psalms which we read and they make us uncomfortable. We squirm when we read them. They capture and they codify real, raw emotion and feelings. Also, they're real petitions by victims of violence to the Almighty Avenger. Here's an example. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The imprecations are the voice of distressed saints in a fallen world who are frustrated, angered, and sometimes even embittered by the evil in the world. These are Psalms which say, give them what they deserve, God. They are James and John Psalms, sons of thunder Psalms. They call down fire from heaven, literally fire and brimstone and a burning. There's a wrestling match for faith that comes with interpreting these. Here's another sample. Psalm 21, verses 8 through 12. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. You have elements of a deliverance psalm. Certainly there's a plea for salvation, but it also has this calling down fire part. Scorch the earth, God, and shoot them in the face. So there's this new level of requesting divine vengeance. You see, deliverance of God's people has always meant the defeat of God's enemies. Deliver us from evil is the cry. How? And the request is by delivering us from the evil ones. You can track this throughout Scripture. Whether it's the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus, the conquest of the Promised Land, or the cross, God's redemption meant God's judgment and the destruction of his enemies. Psalm 58, verses 6, 7, and 8. O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. That bit there about breaking their teeth in their mouth, it makes me wonder what it would sound like in our modern vernacular. This is stuff they sang, and so it might sound something like, oh, knock, knock, knock their teeth down their throat, knock them out, right? Something like that is what they sang. Now, here's the question. Is it righteous for Christians to want certain people to go down? I think especially of Boko Haram, who a couple years ago they kidnapped 276 girls back in April 2014. We still can't find these girls, about 80-something of them. Last I checked, I can't remember the exact figure, but this same Boko Haram, it's reported, seems like just about every other week, they're raping hundreds of female captives in Nigeria. Boko Haram, who they strap bombs to young girls and ask them to walk into a crowded plaza. Should we pray like David in Psalm 109, verses 8 through 14? May their days be few. I've adapted this. May their children be fatherless and their wives, whom they forced into slavish marriages, a widow. May their children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that they have. May strangers plunder the fruits of their labor. Let there be none to extend kindness to them, nor any to pity their fatherless children. May their posterity be cut off. May their name, even the name of Boko Haram, be blotted out to the second generation. May the iniquity of their fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of their mothers be blotted out. Let them know that this is your hand, O Lord. You have done it. Boko Haram. I think of what's happening to the Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar, which is a government-sanctioned genocide. Yeah, should we want that government regime to be put down and for God to do it? And then here's another question. What's the difference between nations and individuals? Is this thing scalable? What if there's a wicked man keeping the gospel out of a certain place? What does God have to do to get the gospel there? What if God has to kill a few people to get the gospel into this place, even into Boko Haram-occupied Nigeria, even into this government-sanctioned mess in Myanmar? Look, I know we pray, and we should pray, for open doors of opportunity and evangelism, but what does God have to do to open some of those doors? People dying? People getting hurt? We okay with that? What if it means the salvation of souls? Psalm 35, 1 through 8. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to disaster who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought into confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Again, these are real. These are visceral pleas for the destruction of their enemies. And I think sometimes we pray sanitized prayers, antiseptic prayers. These prayers are not that. They are specific. And it begs the question for us, well, what are we praying for? What about a false teacher who's ruining people's lives? God, stop him. Yeah, right. How? By any means necessary, in accordance with your righteousness. The psalmists, they were seeking help. They were seeking justice from the only one who could help. Their backs were against the ropes. They were going down for the count. Help! And so they prayed, for example, Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And so here you get a bit of the cause of the psalmist's cry to God. It has to do with the holiness of God. God, these people have rebelled against you, you, God. That's why the psalmist is so upset. Is it about self-vengeance? Or is it about the righteousness of God? That's what's at stake here. Not my own self-reputation, but it's about God and his righteousness. Think David and Goliath. David repeatedly says that Goliath had defied the living God. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, 36, 45. In other words, he was spitting in God's face. How do we feel about people spitting in God's face? The psalmists, they didn't like it. Here's another example. Psalm 79 and verse 12. And return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. Notice again the motive. Their reproach is ultimately against God. God, stand up for yourself. That's what the psalmist is saying. God, look, he will allow his name to be blasphemed, but only for so long. Think about Israel in Babylonian captivity. But do we like when that starts happening? Why would we want God to get a black eye? The ultimate end is God getting glory. We need to be on his side, but too often, I think we aren't. We think that God should come over to our side in some kind of zealous nationalistic quest. But instead, we should be on God's side and desire that God get the glory that's due him. The thing about these psalms is that curses are called down upon these enemies because these enemies have cursed God. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a redemptive nature to the psalms of imprecation. Psalm 10 and verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The psalmist's desire is that the wicked be redeemed, that they be recovered from their wickedness. And so he makes his plea to God, to the Lord, with the conviction that only the punishment and judgments of God can turn back the wicked person from their wicked ways. Psalm 83, verses 16 through 18, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The purpose of the punishment is for these people, evil though they are, for these people to come to know God. Exact vengeance on these people, God. Why? So that they may seek you. And know your Most High over all the earth. Remember Psalm 109? That was where the psalmist asked God to kill this guy who is against David so that his kids would be begging orphans, his wife a widow, who's hounded by creditors until his family's name was not remembered ever again. Yeah. What was the purpose of all that? Psalm 109, verse 27 says, "Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it." It's like the magicians of Egypt. Remember when they got to a point where they couldn't do what Moses was doing, they finally said, "This is the finger of God." Just like that, God, let my enemies know that when I am delivered, and when you execute justice, it was always you, God. You did this. And then may they be put to shame and dishonored over their violence. Psalm 3, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Again, it's not about clearing my name. It's about what's happening to God. When they beat up your people, God, they're beating up on you. Now, again, motives are so important here. We need to be careful that this isn't about selfishness. It's not about me. We should genuinely want God to get the glory. We should express our desire that he get the glory. Often the wicked will get away with it, but he can handle it. But we should want him to get the glory. Also, we shouldn't think about this in a relative righteousness way. Well, you know, we're all sinners. So, you know, is it really right for us to pray this way? Look, the psalmists, they readily acknowledged that they were human. They admitted that they were flawed and broken, and yet they still made these requests. We were enemies of God at one point, but now, through Christ, we've been reconciled and made friends again. Psalm 18, verses 40 through 42. "You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets." Now here's an interesting little shift. Who is it that executes the judgment of God in the here and now? Look, while it's God who strikes the enemy and God who breaks their teeth, it's interesting to note that David viewed himself as the instrument of divine retribution. And before you go all Westboro Baptist on this and think, oh, I need to take up arms and become the instrument of vengeance for God, you need to remember that this is King David, leader of the government of Israel. When it comes to governments, they have a specific role in the world. Just see Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, especially verse 4, where Paul talks about how governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. There's a right way in which the governing authorities are to be the servants of the Lord in executing his divine vengeance, his divine retribution. The way in which he executes justice in the world, he does it through the proper means. He doesn't intend for you to go off as a Rambo lone wolf and try to execute his justice in the world. He will use militaries. He will use local law enforcement. He will use the proper channels. That's King David as the leader of the government of Israel saying this. Psalm 17 and verse 13. "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Again, there's a sense in which David viewed his sword as the sword of the Lord. And David's soul was delivered by God's sword. Maybe that's what we should be praying for. That God would raise up a government who would shoot these bad guys in the face and be a terror to their bad conduct. Now, I don't want you to be confused about this. When it comes to these psalms of imprecation, how do we reconcile this kind of praying with the words of Jesus to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us? There in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. How do we square it with the fact that God is love? When we read these Psalms, are we just reading the outpouring of imperfect hearts who are unenlightened by the gospel? Or is there some aspect of prayer into which we've not properly tapped that is modeled here by these saints of old? Listen, it is absolutely right that God is love, and so therefore God cannot act lovelessly. And therefore, even in God's wrath, there is love. Love your enemies, says God, who is love and put on flesh and dwelt among us. Pray for those who abuse you. Perhaps the most loving thing that we could do is pray specifically for God to manifest his wrath upon the oppressors. God, yes, break their arm, break their teeth, break their strength, utterly humiliate them until they humbly seek you. And if they don't, may their works be few, may their time be short, and their name never remembered. Well, you know, someone might say, Jesus, he tamped down, he tightened the command of love, and perhaps. But the greatest commands are love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the Hebrew psalmists, they had that command too. They had those commands to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is in Deuteronomy. And to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the law. They had a high ethic under the old covenant, and they still prayed this way. Psalm 28 and verses 3 and 4. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. That, by the way, give to them according to their work, according to their the evil of their deeds. That is a principle you can tie throughout your entire Bible of God rendering according to works his judgment. But here's the thing. We should yearn for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven and for his kingdom to come. We are, should be, intensely interested in justice being done. I believe that's what a lot of these movements today are about, is justice. Sometimes it may be misguided, but we are intensely interested in justice being done. God delivering the righteous and punishing the wicked. We are zealous, should be zealous for God's honor, for God's holiness, for God's righteousness. We should desire to see God vindicated. We hate sin and all that is contrary to God's holy purposes. And listen, all of that is true of the psalmists who wrote and prayed these psalms of imprecation. All of this stuff is at the heart of the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 7, verses 9 and 11. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. As I think about the Psalms of imprecation, a lot more could be said. But I want to conclude with a note from the New Testament. I was wondering if, are there any instances of imprecatory psalms in the New Testament? And I believe there are. One is implied or inferred. The other is an actual direct example. The one that's inferred is in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, Herod, the governing head, who should be a terror to evil, instead is coming against the church. And he is running roughshod all over the church. He's arrested and killed James, the apostle. And he's also arrested Peter, and it looks like Peter is about to be killed. Now remember, Peter is the one who said on the night Jesus was betrayed, "Lord, even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny you." Peter's the one who, when he saw Jesus walking on water, said, "Lord, let me come to you." But to prove that he wouldn't deny Jesus, he cut off a dude's ear, even though it was probably he was probably aiming for his head. Peter was the one who was very straightforward. And so what should we expect from him in Acts 12 as he's sitting in prison? Well, we might expect him to be doing what we'd be doing, wringing our hands, praying, scared out of our minds. Actually, while Peter is in prison, we find out he was there sleeping. An angel has to come and wake him up, take him out. He thinks it's a vision until he realizes this is real life. But this is a man. I want you to notice here, a shift has taken place from militant Peter to pacifist Peter. It would seem he's ready to go. He's not going to put up a fight. Meanwhile, what is the church doing while Peter is in prison? Well, they hold an all-night prayer meeting. What are they praying for, I wonder? Lord, you know, your servant Peter, every time he opens his mouth, people obey the gospel. Do something, Lord, get him out. Maybe he was praying one of those prayers like we pray of, give him strength, right? But here's the thing to consider. Their Bible was the Old Testament. So maybe it was something along the lines of an imprecation. God, first James and now Peter? God, why? Why have you done this? Why are the wicked prospering? Do something for the righteous. Maybe they were praying something along the lines of, may Herod's days be short, may his wife be a widow. Rain coals and fire and brimstone on him, Lord. Swallow him up in your wrath. Well, as it turns out, while they're praying, Peter shows up. They think it's his ghost, but then they open the door, let him in. He tells them what happens. It costs some of the soldiers their lives. That was the kind of guy Herod was. But here, as Paul Harvey would say, is the rest of the story. Herod is consumed by the wrath of God. He gives a speech down Tyre and Sidon way, and the people say, the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten with worms. He breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod breathes his last, and the words of man are no more. But God's word increases and multiplies. Could it be that indeed these were prayers of imprecation, and God heard them against a brutal dictator, and he responded and acted on behalf of his people? Maybe. Here's the one where it's actually spelled out. This is Revelation chapter 6. Martyrs who are under the altar of God, their souls are. What is it they pray? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's an imprecation. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T, same handle on Instagram. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes Store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. Lots of commentary there on Luke, James, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, stuff on the Psalms as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, davisparkchurchmodesto.com. Plenty of other sermon helps and resources to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.